We're in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Matthew chapter 3, I'll read verses 7 through 12. We began verse 7 last week, and I'll start in the middle of that verse with the exposition and see if we can get partway through verse 11. But let's read beginning at verse 7. So John the Baptist is in the wilderness of Judea preaching. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, these were the Jewish rulers, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preaching of John the Baptist that you sent him to bring the warning to even those who think of themselves as religious, that without fruit in the life there can be no assurance of the work of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would pay very close attention to John's warning to them, that we would not be proud and resistant as so many of the Jews were, but that your Spirit would search our hearts and show us, Father, whether we are indeed abiding in the vine from whom alone can come true life and true fruitfulness. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, when I printed out the treasure hunt questions, I made a little mistake in how I printed, so you got the large version today. You didn't get the little ones. But that's okay. You can write big. And we've got a fewer questions than last week. I'm trying to be more realistic for you here. First of all, we're going to read about a generation of vipers, and we'll talk about who their ancestor is. The Jews think they come from Abraham, but he says you are actually a generation of vipers. What motive does John give people to repent? How can we tell if our repentance is true repentance and not just an act we're putting on? Fourth question, what will God do to people who only pretend to repent? Does that do any good, to pretend to repent? And fifth, I hope we get to this, what was Jesus' relation to John before Jesus' own ministry began? We talked about this a bit in the discussion last week, and I want to go over it in the text with you. So we begin in verse 7. The Pharisees and Sadducees have come. We saw last week they probably came to examine John. And perhaps part of the reason they came was to try to recruit him to their side in this ongoing argument between these two groups of Jews. And John doesn't say to them, Oh, how glad I am that you've come here. Why don't you have a seat right here that'd be all nice and comfortable here? He doesn't pander to them. He doesn't try to attract their approval. He said to them, O generation of vipers. Wham. This is not how to make friends and influence people. Dale Carnegie would not be pleased. I think I may have compared this last week with what happens in John chapter 3. In John chapter 2, our Savior purged the markets in the temple, which were operated by the priesthood. They were under the control of the Sadducees. And in chapter 3, one of the Pharisees, the rival party, comes to him and says, Oh, you're clearly a teacher, come from God. This is really great. You slammed those wicked Pharisees, or those wicked Sadducees. And we think you're really wonderful. And the Lord doesn't say, Thank you very much, I'm glad you appreciate that. The Lord says, Nicodemus, except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. You have no more hope than they do. He's doing exactly the same thing that John is doing. He's not afraid to confront those who have a form of religion but no true religion. He calls them a generation of vipers. The word generation means offspring. Those who are descended from vipers. So if you're descended from a viper, what's that make you? Ellie? A viper. And if you're descended from vipers, who are they descended from? Other vipers, right? I mean, it's vipers all the way down. Now, that's not what they wanted to hear. Who do they think their father is, according to verse 9? Yes. Abraham. They think Abraham is their father. And he says, you're descended from vipers. What kind of animal is a viper? Laura? It's a snake. And what does the snake often represent in the Bible? When do we first see the snake in the Bible? Do you remember? Joanna? In Genesis. Who's the snake in Genesis? It's Satan. So they are saying, our father is Abraham. And the Lord Jesus, who does he say their father is? Laura? It's Satan. You guys come from Satan. Now, this is, first of all, very bold to say this to a bunch of religious people with all their fancy garments on. But I want you to notice that it's also a strategy that our Savior uses in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says, the Jews say to Jesus in verses 33, 39, and 41, we be Abraham's seed. Abraham is our father. We have one father, even God, going back through Abraham. Just as the Jews here, John says, assume that Abraham is their ancestor. John says, no, you're a generation of vipers. You're descended from snakes. And our Savior in John chapter 8, verse 41 says, you do deeds of your father. In verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. It's interesting to me, the Lord Jesus didn't invent that little observation. It's something that John was preaching in his ministry, and we'll see why that is as we move along. And then he says to them, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The reason that anybody would come to his baptism ought to be not to check him out, not to recruit his support, but it ought to be because they were concerned about the coming judgment. We looked a while ago at the basic message of John, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we found that that message is repeated throughout the New Testament. It's the message our Lord preached. It's the message the apostles preached in the book of Acts. The same message that John the Baptist preached. There are some who would say, well, John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom, but we now preach a different message, the gospel of the grace of God. It's not a different message. It's a message with more detail. We can now tell people how it is that the kingdom comes about. We can tell them how it is that God can forgive penitent sinners, but it's not a different gospel. It is the same gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. It doesn't change. And when Paul preaches this gospel on Mars Hill, the form that the kingdom takes is the warning that God has declared a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. This is core. This is central to the message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That's what God's rule means. God's kingdom is God's rule. And his rule is that he's going to judge. So when John speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, did you come because you're running away, you're trying to escape this coming judgment? That would be good. I'd love to think that. But I don't think that's why you're here. I think you're here for hypocritical motives. I think it's important for us to understand that we must not soft pedal this aspect of the gospel presentation. In our day and age, it has become conventional to promote what's called a seeker-friendly gospel. And people are searching for answers in their lives, and we should be comforting to them, and we should tell them how wonderful it is that they're seeking after God, and he loves them, and wouldn't Wouldn't it be nice if they would take the abundant life that Jesus opens them, and not a word of the wrath of God, not a word of what a holy God's kingdom must look like when it deals with sin. But, you know, when Isaiah spoke, he said concerning God, chapter 26, verse 9, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. You have heard of foxhole Christians, people that turn to God when they are in combat, in war, and they are frightened. In Hebrews, we learn that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Fear is one of the most powerful emotions God has given us. He's given it to us for a reason. He's given it to us to warn us to flee His wrath. We should not be hiding this part of the message. We should be upfront about it. You have broken God's law. You are under His judgment. You are doomed unless you repent and turn. And John here is delivering that message to the Jewish leaders. So he encourages them. If you're coming for the right reason, you should bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Verses 8 through 10 have a little bit of a chiastic flavor to them, with three major themes. On the outside, we see an emphasis on the need for fruit. That's in verse 8. It's also in verse 10, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit. Then in verse 9, he says, it's not enough to be descended from Abraham. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. It's fruit, not descent. That's the discriminating thing that you need to keep in mind. Now, when we talk about verse 10, the axe being laid under the root of the tree, I will suggest to you that that also is striking at the issue of descent. That's not obvious in our text, but I'm going to show you why I've put it in correspondence with the issue about Abraham. The central point in this little structure is the second half of verse 9. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. This is the true source of spiritual life. So the outer two elements both deal with fruit and the fact that God expects fruit from His true children. John is not making up his image. You know, if you've this image of fruitfulness. In fact, as we study through different books of the Bible, it's amazing to me how uncreative people are. Isaiah draws on everybody that's gone before him. If we were to study Hannah in the book of Samuel, I remember years ago I studied her prayer. She's going back to the book of Genesis for the elements in her prayer. These people know their Bibles. They know the portion of Scripture that's already there, and that forms their thinking. John is going back to Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah sang this beautiful song, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes." He wanted fruit. And it brought forth wild grapes. "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard," the Lord says. "I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." God does not tolerate fruitless plants. He plants His vineyard to bring forth fruit. And if it doesn't bring forth fruit, He deals with it. Our Savior picks up this image in John chapter 15. "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman." Our version says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away." I will improve the translation, and you can consult the notes that are on the web for the exegetical details. "Every branch that does not bear fruit in me." The "in me" is not describing the branch. "In me" is describing the process of fruit bearing. Any branch that you see that is not bearing fruit in me, what's going to happen to it? He takes it away. He cuts it off. it's going to be destroyed. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. God wants fruit from his vineyard. And this aspect of John's message also gets echoed in the apostles' preaching. And just because I want us to see the unity of the gospel, I thought I would draw our attention here to Acts chapter 26, verse 19. When Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and through all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." In other words, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. John and Paul preaching exactly the same message. It starts with repentance and it ends with fruit. Worthy, appropriate to, the kind of fruit that you would expect from repentance. Somebody is a sinner, they repent of their sin, now what do you expect to see happen? You expect a change in their life, right? If they're repenting of a life of a dishonesty, you expect them to start to behave honestly. If their prevailing sin has been a sin of impurity, you expect to see them dealing with that and straightening it up. You expect to see change. There are two lessons, I think, here for us in John's message and Paul's message. The first is that they preach the same message. Again, let's not forget this. There's a continuity of this gospel message that goes through the New Testament. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is ruling. His rule is going to come in power and judgment. Repent, and if you repent, there's going to be a change in your life. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And the second lesson is we must not be deceived into thinking that true faith can exist without changing our lives. James said, "Faith without works is what? Dead." And just after Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, he goes on to say, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I believe with all my heart that whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified. I believe with all my heart that my salvation is totally the work of God, and it comes from him. That there was no way that I could have failed to be saved. Not because of anything I did, but because of God's sovereign predestination. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:10 is, if you are truly a Christian, there is no way that you can fail to show good works. Those good works are before ordained. In fact, what does Paul say in Romans 8? We are predestinated to be what? To be conformed unto the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's purpose for us is not to have corrupt, unregenerate sinners populating heaven. His purpose for us is to change us, to make us like Jesus, is to generate good works in our lives. If the life flows through the plant, it's going to make fruit. You know, we have, some of you have seen the oldest member of our family, our hibiscus tree. It's in the basement right now. In the summer, it sits out here on the side of the lawn. In the winter, we put it downstairs, and we put a grow lamp over it that goes on and off with a clock, and we water it twice a week. That thing keeps making the most beautiful red blossoms. All summer long, it makes beautiful red blossoms. All winter long, it makes beautiful red blossoms. It can't stop making beautiful red blossoms. There's life in the plant. And what hibiscus does when it's alive is it makes blossoms. Now, if I were to not water it, or if I were to leave it out and it were to freeze, would it make red blossoms? No. It'd still be there. You see the branches. You might see some brown little leaves hanging off of them. But it's dead. You may as well burn it up and throw it away. It's worthless. But if it's alive, it's going to make blossoms. And a vine, if it's alive, it's going to make fruit. And if you're truly God's child, you're going to bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. Not to earn salvation, but that's going to be the evidence that God's salvation is in your heart. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And when you speak to people about the gospel, don't let them be deceived. And if they say, well, God loves me, it doesn't matter how I live. Warn them. Flee from the wrath to come. God's judgment will fall upon you if you don't deal seriously with the question of sin. Now he says, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. This was the ground of their confidence. We are descended from Abraham. But John says, I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Again, John is not being creative here. He didn't invent this idea that God could get children out of stones. He's getting it from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 51, we read these verses. Hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. If you seek after the Lord, guess what? You come from a rock. You come from a stone. And what is that stone? Look unto Abraham your father. And unto Sarah that bare you. When Isaac was born, Abraham was a rock. Abraham was a stone. As far as having children was concerned, both he and Sarah were as dead as a piece of gravel. There was nothing there. And Isaiah says, if you're seeking after the Lord, look back to that dead rock. How? That dead, past childbearing age, both Abraham and Sarah, he's dead. They're rocks. They're stones. And yet, out of that stone, God brought forth life. And if you remember Isaiah 51, the whole theme there is don't go trying to strike your own fire, circling yourself about with sparks, trying to make fire in your own strength. You're going to lie down in darkness. You look unto Abram and his example of faith. That was the whole contrast. Back in Isaiah at the end of chapter 50 and beginning of chapter 51. And now what John the Baptist is saying, you know, God makes his children out of stones. He brings life out of dead rocks. You claim descent from Abraham and you say, well, we're holy because we're descended from Abraham. No, the true descendants of Abraham come about by the power of God, not by the power of fleshly regeneration. Abraham's child after the flesh was Ishmael. That's as good as you are. If you claim fleshly descent from Abraham, you're no better than Ishmael. This may be why in the New Testament Peter goes on to call the believers lively stones built up a spiritual house. He's recalling here that we are all, if we are truly God's children, descendants of stones, living stones. We're children of stone, but God has miraculously made us alive. And now he says in verse 10, the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Now I suggested to you that this has something to do with John's rejection of their claim to be worthy because they descend from Abraham. And to consider why that might be the case, think about the places in the Old Testament where we read about the heavenly lumberjack. So in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 15, Isaiah imagines the Assyrian king marching down the Levant and conquering Carchemish and conquering Kalna and conquering all these great cities as it makes its way south, conquering Damascus. And then God says, shall the axe boast himself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? Yes, you chopped down all these mighty kingdoms. You were like an axe. But who was wielding the axe? I was. God was. But the kingdoms that he has in view there are the pagan kingdoms. He does mention Samaria, but of course Samaria was in deep rebellion against the Lord. This is the king of Assyria chopping down every kingdom that comes before him like an axe. Finally, at the end of that chapter, God condemns Assyria itself. Behold, verse 33 of Isaiah 10. The Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. Lop is what you do with an axe when you chop off a branch. You're lopping. And the high ones of stature shall be hewn down. Hewing is what you do with an axe. The haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. The image does not stop with Isaiah. Ezekiel also describes the fall of Assyria in terms like this. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a tree that gets chopped down. And that's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar himself. What we see is in the Old Testament, this image of the heavenly lumberjack is used to describe God's judgment against pagan kingdoms. It's used to describe God's judgment against pagan kingdoms. And for John the Baptist to come to the Jews and say, "You Jews, the axe is laid to the root of the trees," saying, "You are no better than these pagan kingdoms. You are saying, oh, we're descended from Abraham." Yes, so is Ishmael after the flesh. "You are no better than these pagan kingdoms." And the axe is there ready to go. Now, these people are proud. They think, "Oh, we are the descendants of the people who came back from the captivity. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the righteous remnant. We're not like the wicked Israelites, the wicked Samaritans who disobeyed God." He says, "No. God has reserved for you the judgment that he reserves for pagans." And how do you know that? "Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." He comes back to the image of fruit from verse 8 and back again to the parable of the vineyard. Now, we read this and we say, yes, those silly Jews, they got it all confused. They thought that because they were descended from Abraham, that they were all set. I must speak very candidly to you. And there's probably no privilege that I can think of for a young person than to be born and raised in a Christian home. But there is also a great peril. I speak to the children, I speak to the parents. There's a great peril to being raised in a Christian home. And that is that you see the piety and godliness of your parents, and that's what you're trusting in, and not in your own encounter with the Lord. It's very easy for children in a Christian home to piggyback on their parents' faith. And it's very tempting for parents sometimes to say to a child who has questions, "Well, you know, Mommy, do you think I'm really saved?" "Oh, yes, when you were 3, you prayed to receive the Lord. You're fine. Everything's fine." Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. If you don't remember it, maybe we'll look at that carefully. I don't question the salvation of young children. I was born again when I was 11 years old. And that was not in a particularly nurturing environment. God can speak to young children. I believe that fully. But we as parents, as grandparents, need to help them be sure that their faith is in the Lord and not in their parents. Because the danger that beset the Jews is one that can beset us as well. So I think it's well to be cautious. I don't want to discourage people from speaking to your children about the Lord. Children, I don't want to discourage you from looking at the examples of your parents. Those are precious examples. But beware that your parents' faith is never enough. You must come to God yourself. Now, John says in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water." And here he seems to be speaking more broadly. He's finished this little excursus about fruitfulness and descent. I think he's done slamming on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." My baptism deals with repentance. That's what the focus of it is. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." He that cometh after me. I mentioned this a little bit in the discussion last week. I've always understood this to mean the one who comes later than I. Here I am, and it's this particular year, and you know, next year somebody else is coming. He's coming at a later time. But the preposition here is never used to indicate sequence of time. It indicates sequence of position. And here are some cases where this preposition is used in Matthew. In chapter 4, verse 19, the Lord Jesus says to the people by the Sea of Galilee, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, where's the word "after" there? Well, it's not in our English. But what the Lord actually said was, "Follow after me. Follow after me, and I will make you fishers of men." In Matthew 10, verse 38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And in 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, not come later than I am, but come as my follower, come as my disciple, come and learn from me. That's what it means to come after me. And John says, now he that cometh after me is mightier than I. Effectively follows. The one who I'm speaking of, the one I'm looking forward to, is someone who is among my disciples. We know that John had disciples. We meet some of them in John chapter 1. God has revealed to John that the Messiah will come from among those who follow him and come to listen to his teaching, from among his disciples. Now, he doesn't know yet who that one is. In John chapter 1, he tells us that the sign that that particular disciple is the Messiah would be the coming of the Spirit. That hasn't happened yet. But John does know that one from among his disciples will be the one that God is sending to be the Savior. That's a remarkable insight that never occurred to me before, and it says something very important about our Savior. And that was, he was willing to be a disciple to John. He didn't come into the world, here, I'm the Messiah now, everybody listen to me. He came and he learned from John. And we can see that in the New Testament if we compare the ministries of these two men. A disciple learns from the methods and message of his master. And we would expect our Savior to learn from the message and methods of John. And Jesus, being a disciple of John, we have a parallel to the two other people in the Old Testament that are named Jesus. I've pointed out to you before that Joshua and Elisha have names that mean the same thing as Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, or God is salvation. Both of those men were disciples. Joshua was the disciple of Moses, and Elisha was the disciple of Elijah. And so it would be very consistent if the Lord Jesus, in fact, for a period of time, took the place of a disciple to John the Baptist. And look at the things that he might very well have learned from John the Baptist. We see in the Gospels that John the Baptist doesn't stay in one place. He travels around. He's in the wilderness of Judea in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In John 1:28, he's in a place called Bethany, beyond Jordan. In John chapter 3:23, he is in Enim, near Salem, where there is much water, halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus travels around from village to town in his work. He doesn't stay put. People don't come to him. He's an itinerant. John had a set of disciples. We read about them in Matthew 11 when they come to ask Jesus, are you the one that's to come, or do we look for another? We meet several of them in John chapter 1, and we hear from them again in John chapter 3. Our Savior called a group of disciples. He got a group of men together that he could nurture and guide and instruct to carry on his work. The message that John preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's exactly the message that Christ preached. Compare Matthew 3:2 with Matthew 4:17. Both of them use baptism as a symbol to urge people to repent. Our Savior and his disciples are recorded as baptizing in John chapter 3. In fact, at that time, there began to be a little bit of competition between John's disciples and our Lord's disciples over who should be baptizing. And at that time, John said, it's okay, fellows. He must increase. I must decrease. The time has come for him to take the preeminence. I've already pointed out to you how this argument between Abrahamic and satanic parentage that our Lord uses in John chapter 8 is the same motif that John used right here in Matthew chapter 3. Our Lord appears to have learned this particular characterization from John. I pointed out to you how John rejects the attempts of the Pharisees or Sadducees to recruit him to one side or another. When they come to see him, he blurts out, you generation of vipers. Just as our Savior, dealing with Nicodemus, coming to recruit his support for the Pharisees after he cleansed the temple of the Sadducean market, the Lord says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You don't have it either. That's something else that he may well have learned from John. And this judgment on fruitless vines, the idea that true repentance must yield fruit, well, we see that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, and also in John chapter 15. Every branch that bears not fruit, he takes it away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. John knows that one who is following him is going to be mightier than he is. He's going to be the Messiah. And I think here we see evidence that the Lord was among those who followed John, was one of John's disciples. There are two lessons here for us, and with this we close. The first is our Savior's willingness to begin his ministry as an apostle, as a disciple of John, is a striking example of humility. He doesn't come in expecting right away for people to be following him. He did what a godly Jew would do. He responded appropriately to the message of God's prophet until God indicated that he should begin his own ministry. You know, we should never chafe under the leadership of those whom God has sent before us. We should be eager to learn what they have to teach us, and we should allow the Lord to develop our ministry in his time. And when his time comes, he'll say by the Holy Spirit, there, go, just as he did to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not up to us to throw off the burden of subjection to an older, more experienced Christian in presumption that we now are able to do it ourselves. So that's observation number one, the example of humility. A second observation is the importance of the process of discipleship itself. Moses selected 12 men to go search out the land. One of those, Joshua, became his successor. Elijah interacted not just with Elisha, but with a group that is called the sons of the prophets. But Elisha is the one whom God chose to promote. John had a group of disciples. Our Lord had 12. Some turned out well. In our Lord's case, Peter ended up being the prominent spokesman, and Judas betrayed him. Not every disciple turns out equally. That's okay. They gathered a group of men together and worked with them. Paul, you think of John Mark, a disciple turned bad who later turns good. Luke traveled with him. Timothy, Demas, a disciple who turned bad and stayed bad as far as we know, and others that are named in the epistles. You know, in our age, we focus on institutions like seminaries to raise up young men and train them. This is not God's way. We emphasize the individual initiative of the learner. I remember when I decided to go to seminary, I thought, oh, I want to go serve the Lord, and people in my church said, oh, that's a good idea, fine, go ahead. So I went, and it was all on my back, and I got a job to pay for it and used some money from my grandmother to help pay for it, but it was I was the one who was taking the lead here. I picked the courses to follow. I picked the curriculum. When I was done, I thought I knew what I was doing and selecting what I should be doing in way of ministry. This is not God's way. God's way is for older believers to take younger believers into apprenticeship and work with them, and for younger believers to submit to that patiently until God chooses to pass the torch to them. We have that example throughout Scripture, and now I think, thanks to this verse, we have that example in our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the frankness of John as he's preaching and warning people of the coming judgment and of the need to bear fruit. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us an example of how that fruit can be cultivated through a process of discipleship. Patient guidance on the part of the older, more experienced, combined with a humble submission on the part of those who are disciples. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to recognize where we are in this process and to take our place in it. That those of us who are older would be patient with the younger ones and seek to nurture them and guide them and provide an environment that would really be conducive to their apprenticeship. And also, Lord, that the younger ones would not have a spirit of rebelliousness, but would desire to submit themselves. And we thank you for the wonderful example you've given us in our Savior, though the Son of God, knowing that he must from a young age be about his Father's business, nevertheless being subject to his parents and later being subject to John as one of his disciples. For it, Father, help us to follow his example. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing something about fruitfulness. I looked for a hymn, and I found one online, which I'm going to hand out to you on the cyber hymnal. It's a paraphrase of John chapter 15. And I realized as I was... I printed it out once and I sang it to Anita, and then I realized, the wording here could be a little bit closer to the King James. I think they were probably drawing on another version, and they didn't follow the King James. So I modified the wording to try to make it like the King James, if only because we all know the King James, and we've memorized it a lot, and so it would be nice to have something that would be easy for us to follow that way. And this morning I found yet another place where I could make it close to the King James, so I modified it again, a little bit of ink in there. There may be a few more places where it could be closer. You'll recognize the tune. This is sung to the Londonderry Air, which is a very, very popular Irish tune, otherwise known as Danny Boy. But this is a paraphrase of John chapter 15. The Lord has called us to fruitfulness. So let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.